So this is Palm Sunday, and we are going to turn in our scriptures to Luke chapter 19, and we'll read his account of the triumphal entry, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. So this is Luke chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 28 through 44. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your salvation.'" Let's pray. Father, would you quiet our hearts and our minds and open our eyes? Open them to you, to your word, to your truth. Would you let us get a glimpse of your glory? And as we do, Lord, we know that we will melt, that we will shrink, that we will realize how small what we thought our glory was. But Lord, would you overwhelm us with yours? That we would worship you, that we would seek you, that we would seek you in your word, that we would understand you. Would you write these words upon our hearts, show us yourself, and change us, that we would have hearts that submit willingly to you, that we would find our peace in you, that we would honor and praise your name, that we would hallow it in our hearts. So, Father, fill us now with your spirit, we pray, even as you promise. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, all because of the risen conquering King whose name is Jesus. Amen. So here we are in Luke. I know we've been in Mark together, but we're going to skip over to Luke's account of the triumphal entry for this because I want to look at two things, the way Luke lays them out. Luke's been showing that Jesus is King. And on this day, and I don't know how you grew up, what kind of church you were in, but maybe you might remember on this day having in church maybe a palm branch. Did anybody ever have palm branches as growing up, coming up in church? We did. And then some churches, they take them and they fold them into beautiful crosses. That was never us as kids. We just used them to kind of hit at each other in church. And then the grown-ups took them away from us, and that was that. But why do we do that? Why the palm branches, right? Well, the picture is, it's the day that Jesus enters in. Now, if you were a really fancy church, I'd be surprised if any of you had this. Did you ever have a donkey come in on Palm Sunday? Have you had that? I've heard stories, and the deacons and deaconesses never loved it because it was always complicated on cleanup. But we have this picture, this scene. We were familiar with the scene that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? And the classic thing that we would see in here, you'd have people waving palm branches, right? And you'd have people shouting, "Hosanna," right? Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And different gospel writers record different bits of what people were shouting, right? You realize, you notice here in Luke, that I didn't actually read the word Hosanna, because Luke's highlighting a different part of it. But the idea is there's this scene where Jesus is riding into town, into Jerusalem, at the Passover. Remember, this is Passover time. Everyone is flocking to Jerusalem for the feast. And what do the Jews remember at Passover? What's the big celebration? You know, like our Christmas celebration is the birth of Jesus. Easter is the resurrection of Jesus. What's Passover the celebration of? The Exodus, right? Passover is the celebration of God delivering the Jews from slavery in Egypt, right? And you had all the plagues, the 10 plagues. This is why we typically see, I didn't see it listed this year, though I don't really watch live TV, but you see the 10 Commandments playing around Easter time, right on TV. And you see Carlton Heston, and Lois is going to look out for his Timex watch this time, because there's a scene in it where he has his watch on accidentally. So Moses apparently had a watch. But anyway, we pair them together because this is Passover time. And Passover remembers the deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. And you've got the plagues. Remember all the plagues, right? That the Lord used Moses to bring upon Egypt. And then as they get out of Egypt finally with the final plague, remember that one? The angel of death came through. And unless you had the Passover lamb's blood on your doorpost, unless you had obeyed the Lord's command to Israel and sacrificed that lamb, and you did all that he said to do, and you were going to eat that inside your house with your family that night, and you were going to stay inside, and you put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, right, the sides and the top. If you did that, the angel of death would pass over your house. But if anyone who in the land who did not have that, the firstborn was taken. The firstborn died, and there was great mourning all over Egypt, weeping, gnashing of teeth, from Pharaoh's house down to the slaves. Everyone was touched by this, right? And Pharaoh finally let Israel, let the Jewish people go. But then he changed his mind, right? So then you have them, this people, this nation, old people, babies, everyone in between. They had just escaped slavery. They were not a strong, polished army. They are running for their lives. Well, they're slowly walking, right? And Egypt changes its mind, sends their army after them. And then you have the big showdown at the Red Sea, right? Israel is trapped at the sea. There's mountains on either side. They can't, there's nowhere to go. They can't escape an army, not with their crowd. And what does God do? The impossible, the unheard of, right? He splits the sea in half, and the Israelites walk through on dry ground. That is like not anything anyone could have possibly anticipated. It's beyond the realm of any imagination. Anything that Moses was praying for, anything that the people were praying for, it wasn't that. It wasn't, Lord, would you please split the Red Sea in half so we can cross through on dry ground while you hold this strong army back with a cloud. That was not the prayer. But God did that, right? God delivered them in that way, and the entire nation of Israel crosses over on dry ground. And then when the Lord removes the confusion of the Egyptians and he unlooses their wheels from the sand and he lets them go and chase after the Israelites, as they get into the center of the sea, the Lord just swallows them up with the ocean. The strongest army in the world was just swallowed up by God in the ocean as they followed after a weak, tired, broken down people who just escaped slavery. That's what God did. That's what Passover celebrates. The Lord told his people to remember this deliverance and to celebrate it year after year after year. And how do they celebrate it? By following the instructions of the first night to have this Passover lamb, to eat a meal. We call it a Seder, that goes through all of these things that the Lord kind of laid out and did for his people in delivering them from Egypt. It was the greatest deliverance that God had ever pulled off for his people until the cross. It was the point in history that Israel looked to and found their identity in, because it was their reminder that God is real and that he is for them and he is their deliverer. He is their redeemer. The way we look at the cross, they looked at the Passover. That was their demonstration that God is their deliverer. And the Lord intentionally points us back to that moment as we consider the deliverance that he brings for us at the cross. So now, having not seen the cross yet, on this day, this Palm Sunday, Jesus' disciples, all those who were following him, listening to him teach, who were some of them, you had the inner 12, right, that we know about, that left their livelihoods and families to follow Jesus around for these 3 years while he taught and, as Luke points out, did miracles, and they're praising him for all the wondrous acts that he has done, his miracles. And they are escorting him into Jerusalem. They're excited that he wants to go back. They're also afraid that he wants to go back, because not long before this, we have the disciples reminding Jesus that everyone in Jerusalem wanted to kill Jesus, and so they were hesitant to go back there, and Jesus was set on going there. Of course, Jesus knows he's going there to be killed. This is the plan. The disciples are still thinking that there's going to be some way that Jesus, their Messiah, their deliverer, is going to deliver them from Roman oppression. And so they know that, like, there's rumbles of some kind of major battle. There's some heated excitement going on. It's getting intense. They're afraid a bit, but they're also excited. They're eager. And so they're going into Jerusalem with Jesus in this triumphal procession. Now, here's the thing. It's Passover time. Passover, remember, is the moment when Israel as a nation remembers how their God delivered them from a mighty, strong oppressor, a mighty nation. Now, do you think Rome loves Israel's celebration of Passover? No, because it's a reminder of how God could take a little broken-down nation and defeat a big, powerful, mighty one. Now, not that Rome feels that Israel could be a threat to them and their power, but they don't want the drama. They don't want the uproar and the uprising. Rome has been working hard to squash a bunch of uprisings. That's why Barabbas himself is in jail at this point from another uprising, because there's all these groups in Israel trying to destroy and overthrow Rome in their own ways. So every Passover, Pilate comes to take up his Jewish residence in Jerusalem. He needs to be on site. One, to make a powerful declaration of his position and place. Do you think Pilate comes in quietly to Jerusalem, to town? Do you think he moves, just, you know, takes a quiet little Uber chariot in and just, you know, slips into his residence without fanfare? No! It's going to be a lot of pomp and circumstance, right? He's coming in on a mighty horse, or maybe a chariot, something fancy. He's coming in with Roman guards. He's coming in with his whole entourage. He is coming in power and glory, and he comes in from the west. It's a very kingly thing to do, and he comes in and in without having to say a word. It's this visual reminder that I'm in charge here. I am the king of this place. You have all of this Roman splendor. And then you have Jesus, who people have all kinds of plans for. Some people want to kill him. Some people want to make him king. There's all kinds of plans for Jesus. Jesus has his own plan, bigger than anyone could possibly anticipate. But he comes into Jerusalem, and remember, Jerusalem is, it's like the seat of the throne, right? It's where David established the throne. It's the center. Jesus comes in, not riding on a mighty horse, not with an entourage of soldiers, not with pomp and splendor, but in an almost absurd scene, not just on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey, on a baby donkey. He probably would have had to just hold his feet up a little bit, not to scrape the ground as he's riding in on this donkey. A donkey that harkens back to a prophecy in Zechariah about the King of Peace. It's a declaration of peace. Now, if the disciples stopped and thought about it, this is not the picture of conquering that they wanted. Yeah, peace is great, but they want the battle that comes before the peace to get rid of what they think is keeping peace from happening. They think Rome is their obstacle to peace, and they want to get rid of Rome. But they kind of ignore the donkey picture, and they go with it, and they throw down their garments on the ground and on the donkey, and they throw down palm branches, and they're waving the palm branches to kind of make this scene as glorious as it can possibly be. Meanwhile, while they're so excited and full of fervor and passion, and they're crying out, you know that the Hosanna cry, it's a save now cry. It's a very political cry of the time. There's all these political factions that want to get rid of Rome in different ways, and Hosanna is a political cry of let's rise up and get rid of these oppressors. There's all kinds of things going on here in this scene. People have all different ideas as to what should be happening right now and what they want to make happen. And meanwhile, Jesus, as he rides in, he pulls over as he's at the descent coming down the Mount of Olives, and he looks over Jerusalem. And what does he do? He weeps. Jesus weeps. This is a sad and heavy moment for Jesus. This is an excited moment for the crowd. But Jesus is mourning. Why is he weeping? What is his thought? What's going on? As Jesus comes and looks over the whole of Jerusalem, it says, he wept and he says, "Would that you knew what makes for peace. Would that you knew." You see, he's got all these people who are trying to work out peace in their own way. You've got people training to be like stealth fighters, the Zakari. They're this secret little sect that do like guerrilla warfare. Kind of they'd come up in a crowd of their opposition, and they would just kind of sneak in, and they would have a dagger, and they would just pull it out and quietly, silently, quickly just stab someone, take them out quietly and disappear, and they were gone before you could even find them. He had all these different groups of people in history at this time in Israel trying to do things their way to make peace. It was such a contentious time. And Jesus sees everybody working in their own way, trying to make peace, trying to force it to happen. And he just weeps, because none of them get it. None of them are going to be successful in finding peace their way. Not in being excited about his miracles and wanting to force him to be king so that they can use him to do miracles that they think will make their country better and do things like, you know, destroy Rome and restore Israel to its own sovereignty and all of that. People want to use Jesus' power in ways that they think will work. And he says, "Would that you understood what makes for peace, but you don't get it. You think you need one thing, but I am coming to bring you what you actually need." You see, why else do people come to Jerusalem at the Passover? To sacrifice. To sacrifice as the Lord told them to. And what would happen many times, you wouldn't bring your own lamb, because one, you maybe didn't have a perfect spotless lamb without blemish, but two, it's a long journey to bring your own lamb on, so you could buy one in Jerusalem. Also, there was this racket that the temple had kind of come up with, where they would examine your animal and tell you it wasn't okay, and so you had to buy theirs, but you had to use their currency, right? And so it was this whole big money-making scheme. So people were coming to Jerusalem to pick their lamb, to choose their lamb, their Passover lamb. And here is Jesus, the Passover lamb, coming into Jerusalem as the choice, the only one who can make for peace, the Prince of Peace. It's like, don't choose those lambs, choose me. I am your lamb. This is the only way of peace. But he weeps because they don't see it, they don't get it. How often, how many times in our worlds, in our lives, in our situations, do we come up in our mind with a way that we think will make peace? And we push for it, and we work for it, and we pray for it. We ask God specifically to do what we want him to do. We give him the itinerary and the roadmap and the plan, and we ask him to fulfill it. And we work so hard to make our own peace, thinking we know what will accomplish that. And we get frustrated because it doesn't work out our way. Things don't happen, and we give up certain prayers because time has passed and God clearly didn't give us what we wanted, so we either half believe that the Lord's not real and he doesn't answer prayer, or he doesn't like us and he doesn't answer our prayers, and then we just move on to the next prayer. I was like, okay, well, you didn't do that. Well, here's plan C, here's plan D, here's plan E, and we keep giving him things that he could do if he wanted to. Meanwhile, Jesus weeps over the fact that he is offering us peace, real peace, abundant peace, peace not as the world gives, a peace that passes all human understanding in himself. He's asking us to actually come to him for peace. And to do it in a way that we submit to him and his kingship over our lives. Because it's often not the way, it's hardly ever the way we anticipate or want. His way of peace is often through a route that does not look very pleasant to us. One that we don't enjoy, one that we don't like, one that we're tired of. But we think we'll find peace in physical comforts, in distractions, in the removal of trials. But what he is saying is, the one who is our strong tower, the one who is our deliverer, the one who is our king and our father, he is our peace. To be experienced in the midst of the chaos and the hard things, in the midst of situations that don't feel right, that aren't right. Is it right for Rome to oppress Israel? No, it's not right. But does that need to stop for Israel to find peace? No, it does not. Because the peace of Christ and his kingdom, as Jesus tells Pilate before his when he's tried, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is bigger than this world. It's not confined to this world. It's not of this world. We still think that our peace is going to come from this world. We're going to find it in the world, in the things of the world. And what Jesus tells us over and over and over again is that our peace is not of this world. Our peace is him. Jesus is our peace, who himself has destroyed the dividing wall that separates us from each other and us from God. That Christ is our peace. That even as the curtain gets torn in two as Jesus hangs on the cross, that which separates us from peace with God and with one another is torn in two in a non-human way. In his flesh, we are reconciled to God. You see, the peace that Jesus offers is a peace that we don't get to experience when things are just so, when things are perfect, when things are the way we want them to be. It takes the hardness and the darkness of the painful things for us to be able to see and prove in the way, like, you know, you prove something that's true, to prove that what God says is true. That he gives a peace that passes human understanding. Peace that fits human understanding just makes sense. It's what we expect. You have peace when things are good, when there's no war, when there's no crime, when there's no pain, when there's no trouble. That's when you have peace. But God's peace doesn't meet human understanding. It is far higher. It is far more radical. It is overwhelmed by his love and his glory and his power to defeat enemies through love, to swallow up death from inside the grave, to do things that are so counterintuitive, that go against the grain of what we want and what we demand and how we think. You see, Jesus doesn't meet our expectations in so many different ways. But as the disciples and the crowds yell out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," what does that remind you of? Where do you hear echoes of glory in the highest? It sounds like the shepherds right out in the field as the angels come and declare to them that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the Savior's moment, that he's coming to be sacrificed. And this shall be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. How does God's glory in the highest and his peace for us come together? It comes together at the cross. Because God's glory cannot abide sin, and we cannot find peace with God unless our sin is removed and dealt with, because it separates us from God. We are not holy as God is holy. How in the world can his glory and our peace meet together? Only when the King of glory becomes sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus knows why he's entering Jerusalem on this day. He's coming with his face set to die, to be buried, to rise again, to defeat death and every last enemy once and for all. You see, in the beginning of Luke's gospel, when John the Baptist is born as the precursor to Jesus, John's father, Zechariah, prophesies that first he prophesies about Jesus, who wasn't quite born yet. Mary's there pregnant with Jesus. He first prophesies about Jesus and then about his son, John. He says about Jesus that he is coming. He has come in accordance with the promise that God made to our fathers, that we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies and all who hate us, so that we could serve God fearlessly in holiness and righteousness all our days. You see, Jesus comes to free us from every last enemy, just not the way we want, not the way we expect, not the way Rome does it, not the way the world does it, not the way we would have it done if it were up to us. He comes to free us from every last enemy, that final enemy, death. Every enemy has to eventually bow before death, because they too will be swallowed up in death unless Jesus has swallowed up their death for them. Jesus is not satisfied to simply give us what we ask for. He yearns for our actual peace. And he's not uncertain that he's going to carry us through to that place of peace. If you belong to Christ, there's no doubt that you will rest forever in his peace. There's no doubt that he will do in your life and in your heart what he wants to do. There is no doubt you won't be snatched away. Nothing and no one can snatch you out of his hand. We know that. We believe that promise. But what is worth weeping over? It's his heart of grief that you, in the midst of your journey, in the midst of your life, that you wouldn't get to experience that peace for what it is in the here and now. That he weeps over. Would that you knew what makes for your peace. Because yeah, he can sort it out in the end. He will keep all those who are his. There's no doubt about that. But he cares about today. He cares about your peace today. He cares about your joy today. Just like Israel could not have possibly conceived of praying for God to split the sea in half so they could walk through on dry ground and then swallow up Egypt's army while he's at it as he closes it after them, they would never have prayed for that because they couldn't have imagined it. You cannot imagine the depths of God's infinite grace for you and in you and to you. We are great at imagining the fears and what could happen. We're great at imagining the what ifs and the what might be's. We can imagine pain, suffering, hardship, and trial because we are very creative. Just look at all the movies and TV shows on offer. We can imagine a million ways of torture and pain and suffering and misery. But we are infants, stunted in our imagination, to consider what God could do to deliver and heal and help and provide and carry and sustain us through the hard things. And so all we pray is what we can think of, but those prayers are so tiny and stunted. What he's asking us for is to trust him that he will deliver in however he wants, whatever way he wants to. He's capable of doing it. Where does that leave us? It leaves us to worship and not fear. That's where it leaves us, in worship and fearlessness. because we know that God's capacity to deliver us is far bigger than our capacity to fear. And so we simply cast ourselves at his feet and we cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And while we say those words, we remember what that means. What is the name of the Lord? It's everything he is and does for us. Every name he's picked up in scripture from Genesis to Revelation, as it reveals his character and his character as he acts it out towards us, that he sees us, he delivers us, he heals us, he keeps us, he protects us, he disciplines us, he shepherds us. He provides for us. He feeds us. He resurrects us from the grave. He fills us with his love. All the things that he is for us. And we say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And we follow him. We follow him to the cross, to the grave, to the skies, because he is our hope, our peace, our life, our joy. And so what do we do with that this morning? The simple question I leave us with is this. Are you willing to ask Jesus to be your king, not in your way, but in his way? Would you allow him to kind of set the agenda? Allow him to determine and to decide where we go, what we're going to do, like what trials we go through. And we're going to trust him in the midst of them. And we're going to submit to his kingship as we do. So that rather than complaining and fearing, we're going to praise and trust. That's how we submit, and that's how we fight it. You can't keep the thoughts from coming in your head, the fearful thoughts. But you don't need to let them, as Martin Luther says, make a nest in your hair. You can shoo them away. And you choose by faith to submit to your King Jesus by praising instead of complaining and by trusting him instead of fearing. That could be our sacrifice of praise at this Holy Passover. We choose to praise and we choose to trust, and we'll see what God does. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to bow before you, to submit to your kingship, to trust you that you are good and what you do is good, so we can simply trust you and obey. And so when we feel the complaints rising up in us, would you give us the grace to turn those complaints into praises, to simply stop, to remember and realize, oh, nope, I'm not doing this anymore, because I'm going to praise my King who is in control, and I'm going to trust that what you're doing is good. So Father, give us the grace to praise you and trust you when our hearts want to complain and fear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.